welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, August 27th, we are studying Hosea chapter 8, verses 1 to 14. In today's text, Hosea continues to expose the futility of Israel's idolatry, and he tells of the coming destruction that the people will reap because they have forgotten their Maker. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, the Reverend Dr. Roger Pavala. Dr. Pavala serves as president of the Mid-South District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. President Pavala, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Well, thank you very much, Tim. It's great to be with you again.
As we get started today, talk to us about the context of Hosea, his ministry, and what he's been saying leading up to chapter 8.
Well, it's an extremely interesting book, and it makes us run into all sorts of things that are reflective of what it is that was going on in the northern kingdom, the warnings that were going to the southern kingdom. But underneath all of the warnings and the promises of the types of destruction and retribution that was going to be taking place, God continues to provide this great, great kernel of grace, mercy, and peace and forgiveness that comes through the faithfulness of our God. And it is an amazing, amazing, amazing story. This prophet, Hosea, was in the northern kingdom of Israel sometime in the 8th century BC, and during the reign of those kings that were really moving themselves away from the promises of God, moving themselves away from their relationship with God, Hosea is reminding them of who this God is and reminding them of the consequences of what their apostasy was going to bring on to them. The book is extremely poetic in bringing about the rich examples of metaphors and the imagery of what it is that is supposed to be part of our relationship with God and the peoples of the northern kingdom's relationship with God. And throughout all of the warnings and throughout all of the accusations of what they have done to remove themselves from God's grace, he also reminds them that his grace is continuously faithful. And in chapter 8, we have just a tremendous number of challenges to the people. And again, a warning to the southern kingdom, don't follow what's happening, what's going on up in the north, and that sort of thing. And it really takes the reader into finding that little nugget of promise that God has there that keeps the people of God within this promise that he has given, that through these people, the Messiah, the Savior of all the world, will indeed come. So that's kind of what the general background of the entire book is all about. And during this time, of course, there are these prophetic warnings to Jeroboam. He was descended from the house of Jehu. And because of these prophecies of the impending judgment, There is this description of what it is that is happening with Hosea in his personal life. Here, Hosea is going to give this indictment against Israel for their spiritual adultery and the idolatry that they substituted for their relationship with the true and living God. The people had broken this covenant with God by worshiping and other false gods and relying on their own ability to create political alliances with foreign nations instead of relying on the preservation that God had promised to them. So Hosea is going through this process of warning the Israelites of their unfaithfulness that could eventually lead to their destruction, and the strong imagery of this broken marriage that Hosea is experiencing is describing Israel as adulterous, an adulterous wife who has abandoned her faithful husband, who is God Almighty himself. So it is one that leads us to understand that Hosea as a prophet now is going to bring about God's promise of deliverance and his promise that if they continue to persist in this type of unholy relationship, he will bring about judgment on them. We're introduced to Gomer, who is Hosea's wife, as a somewhat of a promiscuous woman, and she has symbolized the unfaithfulness of Israel toward God. And now to make a representation of what it means, God is instructing Hosea to remain faithful to his wife, even though she is unfaithful. She eventually has three children with Gomer, and we have the names of the children are really kind of prophetic. We have Lo Ruhmah, we hear about in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 6, as the second child, and the name means not loved or not pitied, and symbolizing the offsprings of the idolatry of the people in Israel. And then Lo Ami in chapter 1, verse 9 is born as the second son. It says the name, which means it's not my people, to indicate that Israel was no longer recognized because of their unfaithfulness. So we get into all sorts of different name descriptions of the prophecy of what is going to be happening during this time. And there's even a reference of Ephraim becoming part of this northern kingdom, which is symbolic of the largest tribe that was out there, but collectively very unfaithful. And on the other hand, the southern kingdom that is represented in contrast to Israel's Ephraim unfaithfulness, Hosea then warns them to remain faithful and not unfaithful like Israel. As we get into the third chapter, of course, there's a reference to David, which is the future hope of the people of the world, that the Messiah is coming through this line. And there's a continuation of this. There's the promise that is still there, but there is a number of things that are going on in Israel that need to be corrected. And then we have the place name of Jezreel, which means that God so is conveying an idea of the judgment that is going to come upon that area. And another name change was Beth Avon, which means the house of wickedness, which is a derogatory name rather than the house of God, but now a house of wickedness. And through the prophet Hosea, the name is there to be critical of the idolatrous practices that were taking place in the northern kingdom. There's also a mention of the name of Lebanon in chapter 14. Is known as, you know, it is used as a symbol of the majesty of the great cedars that are there. But here it is used metaphorically in Hosea as to describe the beauty and the prosperity that will be returned by God's continuous grace to Israel. And then we have a mention of Hosea, chapter 5, the powerful kingdom of the Assyrians. Excuse me, and it is the Assyrians then that lead to the eventual difficulties that Israel is going to be running into. And then again in chapter 7, just prior to this verse 8, chapter 8, is a mention of Egypt that is oftentimes they were turned to as Egyptians, taking care of the troubles of the Israelites and symbolizing a misplaced trust in another foreign country rather than trusting in what it is that God has promised for the people of Israel. So by the time we get into around the time of the eighth chapter, we're really looking for, are there any hope promises that God can give to the people of Israel and return to God and continue in the promise that God has given to them? And then we get into this the words of God that it says, he reminds his people, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and I'm not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and it will not come in wrath. That's in chapter 11. And said, only by remembering how much God has really done for each of us would we be able to understand how God has pointed them to take a look at avoiding this rejection of the Holy One who's given them the promise of life and life everlasting, and the essence of what it is that Hosea is trying to take care of. Now, the divine powers of redemption is expressed in contrast with all of these grim circumstances that are listed in Hosea, and chapter 8 is just filled with them. And in doing the exegetical study of this thing, I had to run to find and that little bit of nugget that is there. And ultimately, one's intention should be to be for the redemption in God's promise that he gives to us. And he reminds them as he begins his book in chapter 1 that yet the number of the Israelites will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or counted. And then he gets into, but here's what's going on. Your apostasy, your idolatry is removing that type of relationship. It is you who are moving, not God. So despite the judgments that are pronounced, Hosea is going to offer God's promise of a restoration to Israel. And the bottom line is that God's covenant with his people remains unbroken. He is faithful. And in his faithfulness of this covenantal promise, in order to bring about the Savior of the world, the Messiah, our Savior Jesus Christ, he promises the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. God's plan of salvation is for us and for our eternal good. So we get into this chapter 8, which says that it's going to reveal this intensified picture of the consequences of Israel's sin. And they are warned in here through a trumpet blast, you know, wake up, open your eyes, understand what's going on, because their rejection of God and their king are going to bring about these kinds of consequences. It is a forewarning of these consequences and asking people to repent and return to their God. Their reliance on their foreign alliances and the idols that they have created by their own hands have led to their downfall. So Israel, even though they can, and he uses the picture of the harvest, they can sow, but it's sown to the wind of their disobedience, and they will only reap a whirlwind of stuff that just is not going to bring about any kind of good fruit out of that. And so the prophecy points to this ultimate hope of salvation that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. And just as God in his faithfulness to his promise through Hosea, his prophet, he has promised to even restore Israel, even in their many sins. In fulfillment of that prophecy, God offers us a salvation in his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And in the first chapter of Hosea that foreshadows this hope, he writes that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Already he begins, this is the promise that is going to be the preface to what it is that Hosea is going to say. And through the gift in Christ that we have, and by the means of grace, we are adopted into God's family, sustained by his grace, and receiving this wonderful gift and promise of God's sustenance for us and preservation of us in this life and journey unto life everlasting. And that begins us then to all of the things that chapter 8 is, and it is an interesting study in what it is that God's prophet Hosea has laid before us, Tim.
Let's go ahead and read this text. As you said, Hosea has so many powerful poetic images, and that continues into Hosea chapter 8. We begin at verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it, it is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. That's our text for today, Hosea chapter 8. The imagery begins with a trumpet in the first verse. Dr. Pavla, talk to us about the trumpet call that Hosea hears.
Well, that was an interesting thing as we get into that. The first phrase does not have a verb. Said as an implied, but misses the implication that this is a pronouncement from God through his prophet to get ready, to be alarmed, to be prepared. And the pronouncement from God through his prophet is now coming through this shofar, that curved horn that was used at that time already to bring people into worship. It was an ancient instrument holding a profound significance in the Bible and in its Jewish tradition. It's used deeply rooted in this religious and cultural practices that the Israelites were familiar with, serving as a powerful emblem of a spiritual theme such as repentance and divine revelation and the call to worship, especially during Rosh Hashanah and announcing the end of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's powerful imagery.
Absolutely. Powerful imagery to hear that trumpet call that the Lord causes to go forth. And then that trumpet draws attention next to a vulture, as it's translated in the ESV. What's the image here with the vulture over the house of the Lord?
Well, yeah. And even though Luther was unconvinced of its meanings, he's suggesting that this verse might read to be a trumpet and cry out over the people like an eagle soaring in the house. That's out of his Luther's works. But St. Jerome commentary, he writes a different interpretation, saying the sense is that Nebuchadnezzar with his entire army will soon come suddenly, so quickly that he will be like an eagle swooping down upon its prey. And he will come to no other place in Jerusalem where the temple of God is and in order to overturn it. So Jerome is going into a little bit of a different imagery that there the enemy is coming down in a swoop, and the prey is Israel, and they really have no way of being able to be protected anymore because they've moved on from protection.
That's a powerful image that Hosea begins in this chapter, that the trumpet sounds and it draws our attention to see this bird of prey that's going to swoop down upon the house of the Lord, coming because the people have transgressed the Lord's covenant and rebelled against him. This is the picture there. Meanwhile, in verse 2, then, the people are crying, well, my God, Israel, we know you. And we've talked about the prayers, or really the lack thereof, of the prayers of the people throughout the book of Hosea, that even if they do pray, they are insincere prayers, going through the motions. Their lips are crying out, even if their hearts are far from them, to draw from Isaiah. These words of Hosea 8, verse 2 remind me of the way Jesus speaks in the, I think it's in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he describes those who will cry out to him, Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, we didn't know you.
Right.
The cry of the people here reminds me of those who've deluded themselves in the New Testament in that way as well.
Well, right, and as you close out verse 1, it's a vulture that's coming down, not an eagle, a vulture that feeds on carrion.
They're already dead.
Already dead, exactly. So here, then he carries on to this idea of them crying out. This is really, as you pointed out, a self-deluded kind of claim on the part of the people who knew about an historical God, but didn't know him intimately enough to really trust in him, the God Almighty. And I looked at different translations in here. The King James says that Israel shall cry out to unto me, my God, we know thee. The New King James says Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. And the NASB says they cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. The Vulgate, which is an interesting one, places the imperfect future tense saying they will cry. I think that misses the point here from what comes on out of verse 1. But the point of the verse is to the despair that people seemingly cry out to a God they know about, but they don't know intimately. And their lives have demonstrated a total disregard in their daily lives. And should we dismiss, to my God, Israel will call, we know you. Luther suggests that Hosea is using an allegory of the people of Israel, making an excuse for their apostasy. You know, we're still connected with you, God, and pleading to their historical knowledge of God, but we've got some other ideas. And that's where it just falls short.
Yeah, the people of Israel make this cry, but it falls short. It is not true. They do not, in fact, know the Lord. That's been a theme for Hosea as well, going all the way back into chapter 4. It says, the people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And here they claim to know, but in fact, they don't know the Lord truly. Such that verse 3 continues, then Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. Help us into those words.
All right. The NIV makes it a continuous thought, saying, but Israel has rejected what is good, an enemy will pursue him. That is a continuation of the former verse or preceding verse. The very interesting use of pronouns happens here when Israel as a nation is referred to in a masculine term. And, you know, so it's going to remind the people basically that there is a covenantal relationship here. It goes back to the patriarchs. Perhaps there's a reference to the patriarch after whom the whole nation is called, Israel, calling the people to repentance just as Israel and Jacob were called to repentance. And even though Israel recalls the name of God historically and announces that they know him, they have rejected the good God gives to them. But more pointedly, they reject all that he teaches. They cry as loudly as they can, but their knowledge of a historic God won't hear their cries as long as they remain impenitent, apostate, and idolatrous.
Yeah, and the mention there at the end, the enemy shall pursue him, certainly picks up themes that are to come in this chapter, that there is a consequence for what Israel is doing in its disobedience and its idolatry toward the Lord. In verse 4, we hear about the kings that Israel has set up. Talk to us about the kings before we talk about the idols of verse 4.
Well, God didn't choose these kings. Israel did. They did not seek the presence of God. So what happened, instead of following God's ordaining of the kings, the Israelites rejected the legitimate heirs to the throne of David. They're leaving that portion of the covenant away and lifted up this evil Jeroboam to be the king on their throne. Now, the LSB states, this is our Lutheran Study Bible, that thereafter all of Israel's kings were illegitimate because they ruled outside of the Messianic line of Judah. So the princes were men that God really never knew, and these men that were chosen to lead God's people were as illegitimate as the children of Hosea and Gomer, and were not part of the promise any longer. Interesting, the Vulgate says that this is principis facti sunt, which means they became princes instead of that the prince has risen within the midst of the people. Nevertheless, the point is that Israel did these things without consulting God, without asking for God's blessings.
Yep. And again, that's been a theme that we've seen elsewhere in the book of Hosea, the people of Israel doing things apart from consulting with God in prayer. Now, when it comes to the kings of Israel being illegitimate, as you said, you know, they set up Jeroboam as their king at the beginning of the history of the divided kingdom. And Jeroboam, when he got started, you know, he had that promise from God that if he remained faithful, he would receive a dynasty much like the line of David when you read the narrative in 1 Kings. What, of course, throws that all away is Jeroboam's idolatry, which becomes a snare to the people of Israel. That's where Hosea goes next in his preaching, and that's where we're going to pick up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to the Reverend Dr. Roger Pavlo this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, August 27th. We're studying Hosea chapter 8, verses 1 to 14 with the Reverend Dr. Roger Pavlo. He is president of the Mid-South District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. President Pavlo, prior to the break, we were in the middle of verse 4, where the Lord speaks about the false, illegitimate kings of the northern kingdom, not those of the messianic line of David, but rather those of their own making, which goes along with the idolatry that has been rampant in the northern kingdom ever since Jeroboam set up his idolatrous shrines in Dan and Bethel. Those idols come into view, especially at the end of verse 4, and continues for a few verses. Help us into the second half of verse 4.
Right. Well, Hosea is inspired to write about this sinful arrogance of the people, this extravagant opulence that fashioned these idols that were made with their own hands. It was a self-worship, basically. And in doing so, God pronounces their arrogance as a reason that will lead to their destruction. And it is going to take the entire history of the Israelites and wrap it into, this is what's going to happen.
Into verse five, then, as you said, we start to get into the history of the Israelites. We go to a calf. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. We know that it was a calf that Jeroboam put in his shrines, but anytime we see a calf being worshipped in the scriptures, we probably need to be thinking about what happens at the base of Mount Sinai. Take us into verse five.
Well, Samaria was the capital of Israel with this Beth-Aven, that is the offspring of idolatry or the offspring of wickedness. And Beth-Aven means basically a house of nothingness, that is a house of idols, of places where in the mountains, in the province of Benjamin, east of Bethel. We see that in Joshua chapter 2 and 18. And the line between the place of Michmash in 1 Samuel and in Hosea now, in chapters 4, 5, and 10, the name is transferred to the neighboring Bethel, once the house of God, but now it is a house of idols. It is a house of nothingness. And that is going to take all of these things where you've separated yourselves from me. This is what's going to end up happening to you. So here's where comes the pronouncement of the judgment.
Yeah, so he says he spurned this calf such that his anger burns against them. Talk to us about God's burning anger.
All right. So here Hosea has led by God's inspiration to warn Israel that if it didn't come without warning, there is no indication of mercy, the chesed of God. and its destruction, if it persists in this apostasy, is going to be there. Hosea avoids naming the city and the people, and that the calf should remind the people of the destruction that was brought about when the Hebrews left on their exodus, and they fashioned this calf within a few days of Moses' journey to the top of the mountain. And God's anger increases along the way to the point of destruction of their double sin. That is, the sin of choosing their own king outside of this messianic line, and then this creation of the idols to worship that violates the first commandment. I mean, it's amazing.
The question at the end of verse 5 is one that, as I read it, it almost sounds like the Lord is just voicing his frustration to his prophet. How long will these people be incapable of innocence? Talk to us about that question God asked.
And basically, we can't avoid missing the point here, is that God can declare them innocent. So God, through Hosea, is asking Israel, how far are you willing to push God in his grace and his mercy? And he's going to introduce this nikkayon, that is the innocent, that gives the first clue in this chapter that God's grace and mercy already have been extended to Israel. It's there. But this innocence is left in jeopardy because of Israel's continuous sinning on their part. This noun finishes verse 5, that nikkayon, carrying the connotation that innocence, cleanliness, purity are among the promised gifts that God has given toward the forgiveness of all sin. The origin of this word has a stark reminder to the people that because of God's grace and mercy, and because of the suffering, death, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, this root word, naka, means to go unpunished, promising not only not guilty, but innocence. A huge, huge difference. Christ, the promised Messiah, took our punishment of sin upon himself, and God's grace applied his vicarious atonement to us without any merit or worthiness on our part. However, rejecting God's authority and precepts jeopardizes this gift that is already there, grace, and ultimately by one's faith, the pronouncement of innocence in the face of God.
Yeah, that question on God's part certainly so shows the tragedy of what's happening in Israel, that they are rejecting continually this free gift that God would grant to them through faith. They're rejecting it in Israel because of their idolatry, which again is where Hosea keeps the attention in verse 6. He says, "It is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God." And then the calf again is mentioned specifically at the end of verse 6. As I was reading this verse, Dr. Pavala, I was reminded of Aaron at the foot of Mount Sinai when he tells Moses, "Well, I just kind of threw the gold in and out popped the calf." And like, "I don't think that's how it went, Aaron." Yeah. And here the Lord is very clear, like, this idolatry is of your own making. It's not God. It's not from God. You have done this. You are guilty. Take us into verse 6.
Right. Yeah. And the idolatry that they've fallen into is basically their own effort. Theirs alone. And crafting this idol, it is a third person masculine. That keeps an interesting thing, because this appears 2,600 times in the Old Testament, and it functions as Scripture's workhorse for this intentional action on the part of people, creating, fashioning, preparing, performing, behaving, dealing with others, and so on and so forth. In this context, this asayhu points to a person or God who is doing the action. And in this case, Hosea is pointing this accusative finger at Israel for making these idols by their conscious actions and against God. They knew what they were doing. Jerome's Vulgate has translation in this place that says, "Because he too is from Israel," in which Luther's Weimar edition doesn't agree with this, by the way. Instead, Luther says, "He," not "it," "he," namely their God, whom they have invented for themselves, is this God. This God does not make Israel, but Israel made him. He is a creature, not a creator. And consequently, this creature must perish along with its creator. And the work of our hands is called and has called an idol. Whatever we set up as a divine worship which we have fabricated, and the thoughts of this work of our hands, etc., free will creates nothing but an idol because it wants to control in divine matters. God wants fashion, but not to be fashioned, that is, to be born of a God. Here, however, he says Israel created that kind of a God, end quote of Luther. And then it goes on to this calf. This is an amazing thing, Tim. The calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces, it says, and the idol of Samaria becomes this sub-beam with nothing more than refuse, scattered pieces of junk, in other words. And what is the calf of Samaria? Well, when we hear about this, about the calf throughout the history of the people, we should be reminded of Aaron, who at the behest of the Israelites venerated a calf near Mount Sinai. Now, there's some differing things here. The Israelites became anxious about Moses' prolonged return from the top of Mount Sinai and then asked Aaron to provide them for a god to lead them. So Aaron went about collecting all of the gold ornaments and fashioned the gold into the shape of the calf or a small bull. And it was thought by Jewish scholars that Aaron may have intended the calf to represent the vacant throne of God, but like the cherubim on the tabernacle, but the image was immediately hailed by God as a representation of the God who had brought them out of Israel. Now, Lord God saw this corruption and told Israel about their apostasy as stiff-necked people, and that he would destroy them. But Moses is going to intercede in behalf of the Israelites and beg God to renounce his judgment upon them. And so when Moses saw what the people were doing, dancing around the golden calf, in his anger, he smashed the tablet of the idols and melted it down, pulverized the precious metals, and scattered that gold over the only available drinkable water in that area. That contamination that followed, at least according to Jewish literature, was undoubtedly the nexus that brought the plague on the people as recorded in Exodus 32. However, stern punishment was leveled on the calf worshipers, where 3,000 were slain by Levites who had responded to Moses' call. And as a result, the Levites were consecrated to become servants of God. The image of the golden calf cannot be understood without somehow relating it to the two golden calves in the temple of Bethel and Dan by Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. But the general feature of this story is seen on both accounts, but the story in Exodus 32 is virtually identical to the one that is in 1 Kings 12. The bull had an important role in this art and religious context in the Near East. The storm god Hadad was represented as a standing bull. And taking these facts into account, generally assumed that Jeroboam's calf corresponded to what was, in these symbolisms. That is to say, they were regarded as the seat or pedestal upon which the Lord was thought to have stand visible to human eyes. So in any case, there are times where calves or bulls representing power and fertility must have been some kind of a basis of these older traditions. Otherwise, Jeroboam could not have succeeded in his enterprise. So when Jeroboam's bulls, contrary to the chronicles, were meant to be accessible to the worshipers in the temple. Now, the Jewish attitude toward the episode of the golden calf is very interesting. It is guided by the need to explain how the children of Israel could demand an idol so soon after hearing the Ten Commandments and giving up liberally and quickly to the erection of an idol. Well, what is more amazing about how Aaron could agree to this construction without forfeiting his future role as the high priest, their initiative of demanding idols fashioning is attributed to some of the rabbis to a mixed multitude who joined the Israelites at the time of the Exodus, according to Exodus 12. Some 40,000 of them, accompanied by two Egyptian magicians, came to Aaron and claimed they already on the sixth hour of the 40th day since Moses left from the top of the mountain, the hour which he had previously designated as return, didn't happen. So the deceptions added to the people's state of helplessness or hopelessness by showing them the vision of Moses' bier, which convinced them that he had died. Only then did they demand Aaron produce a gold for them. This is and the error that people consorted in, including their miscalculation of the day of Moses' ascent, led to their impatience, whereas Moses had excluded it. So as far as the people were concerned, God also was to blame, since he enslaved them in Egypt, where they had exposed to these idolatrous acts of ancient nations and civilizations, and for giving them an abundance of gold and silver when they left Egypt. And you're saying, okay, you gave us all of these things. You're partly at fault. We also recall that in Hur, who were regarded as the sons of Miriam and Caleb, attempted to dissuade the people from this idolatrous sin. But what did they do? They put him to death. So in Jewish literature, they're saying that Aaron therefore feared that he would share the same fate, and with his passion for the pursuit of peace, and rabbinic scholars suggest that Aaron felt that it was better to acquiesce than to permit the people to commit this unpardonable sin by slaying two leaders in the same day. So Aaron threw the gold into the fire, just as you said, Tim, that still hoping that Moses would return. And a calf appeared, alive and skipping, and the result of a splinter that was thrown into the fire by wicked Micah. And according to other versions, the Egyptian magicians made the calf move as if it appeared to be alive. So Aaron is trying to do his best to postpone the celebration around the golden calf until the next day to gain some time for Moses to come on back. And since God knew that Aaron was motivated by good intentions, hoping that Moses returned, the high priesthood was not withheld from him. I think there's other explanations, but this is from Jewish literature that I get out of the Encyclopedia Judaica. But nevertheless, he suffered severe punishment in the subsequent death of two of his sons, as was attributed to his role of this incident. And it is important to note that the tribes of Levi and 12 heads did not join in the worship of the calf. So the remaining Israelites were severely punished. So whoever worshiped and sacrificed and burned offerings died by the sword, and whoever embraced or kissed the calf died by the plague, and whoever rejoiced in the heart of the idol died in the of dropsy. There is no misfortune that Israel has suffered which is not partly the retribution of the sin of the calf. The calf is gigantic in the history of what it is that Hosea is talking about.
Yeah, Hosea brings it up again on purpose as the people continue in that idolatry that goes back to the base of Mount Sinai. It continues into the days of Hosea. And so the Lord speaks very strongly against it. As Hosea continues to preach, he comes to another vivid image. He uses the language of farming, but the what's being planted and what's being reaped is unusual. They're planting the wind, and they're reaping whirlwind. Take us into that image.
Well, I went to the scholar Martin Luther, who states that this is figurative language. By sowing and harvesting require calm, it's calm weather. They are sowing the wind, they will also reap the whirlwind or storm. This was perhaps a very common proverb among the people. We know that the sowing, the parable of the sower in the New Testament is quite vivid. And here Luther continues to say that we can say that the same thing proverbially about our own works. They sow wind, they harvest the whirlwind, the fruit of their labor is fear and trembling of the conscience. This is the fool's work with a useless reward or fruit. They honor God badly and worship him badly. Therefore, they will be compensated badly. This means your hope will be deceived, your hope of worship to worship God and receive blessing from him in return, but you will be destroyed. In other words, there's nothing that you can do that's going to save you by your own efforts, is what he's saying.
Yeah, and that destruction continues into the next half of verse 7, in which the Lord says there's not going to be any grain on the wheat, and there's not going to be any flour, and even if there were, you wouldn't get to eat it.
Right. And Hosea is warning the Israelites here that even their routine or best efforts will afford them nothing under the righteous judgment of God. Here again, Luther says, whatever fruit you hope for will perish. This too is a metaphor. we can also understand it without metaphor. This is better, that the kings of Assyria will come and take away whatever you have sown. This is a beautiful metaphor that serves us. In other words, pay attention to what God is telling us here.
Absolutely, absolutely. Israel then is swallowed up in verse 8, and it says they are among the nations as a useless vessel. Talk to us about that image, the useless vessel.
Well, Assyria is the one that's going to be named here precisely as the invader who will take all of the things of Israel and its contents to be become their own. Our English translations avoid the emphatic meaning of this useless vessel. Hosea has penned the words as kikli in the Hebrew, meaning, according to Luther's interpretation, a chamber pot. Well, a vessel that has no respect.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a vivid picture that Hosea gives to us here. He continues with the pictures. Verse 9, they have gone up to Assyria. We've talked about foreign alliances many times here on Sharper Iron. A wild donkey wandering alone. And then this mention at the end, Ephraim has hired lovers. We're at that primary image in the book of Hosea about, it sounds like prostitution is in view there a little bit.
Pretty much. And the alliance that they have with Assyria as a result of that becomes an abomination to God. Luther places this exclamation point to explain this verse, saying, wild asses are also known for their thirst. He is describing the custom of the people and says, in addition, Junker Ephraim is not my hereditary ass. Rather, he wants to be free. He does not want my law to restrain him. When I have been rejected and am not considered their God, they go about alone and I leave them without pasture, etc. Ephraim has hired lovers. That's the ESV's translation. NIV says Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. The King James, New King James says Ephraim hath hired lovers. And the NASB says Ephraim has paid fees for lovers. So the use of that Hebrew word ahabim is understood from ahav as an affection in a good or in a bad sense, as a love or a lover. And in one's translation, the reader could understand that Ephraim has either prostituted herself or sold herself to lovers. And on the other hand, the roles could be somewhat reversed and understood that Ephraim goes out to purchase lovers, whichever way it is. Nevertheless, the passage is to be understood that Ephraim is engaged in an adulterous relationship with Assyria, or Assyria is indicated in a plural form of this kind of thing, that anyway, it is an adulterous, promiscuous type of relationship that God is accusing his people of.
Yeah, and it will all come to nothing. Verse 10, although they're doing this, the Lord promises to gather them up, and the kings and princes who are illegitimate, they writhe because of the tribute. Take us into verse 10.
Yeah, the allies that Ephraim chose are Goyim, Gentiles. They're not part of the lineage of the circles of Jewish covenants, and the source of the idolatrous worship is a contractual arrangement that Israel made for herself with Assyria. So God takes on this challenge and enjoins the Israelites and the Assyrians into one huge mess. And that is where the kings and princes shall soon writhe because of their tribute. The ESV suggests that this is to be a tribute to Assyria. However, its most frequent use and the best understanding in the context would be to suggest that this is a load. This is a burden, like on a jackass or a mule or a camel, compared to Isaiah 46 that says it is hanging on a peg, or figuratively forbidden on the Sabbath. Nehemiah is also saying in chapter 13, this is figurative of the people being burdened. In other words, it is a heavy burden, and it brings us back to this understanding that Jesus is telling us to take his yoke upon us because his burden is light. The assistance and the alliances that Israel was expecting with Assyria became a heavy burden. Jesus is telling us, take his yoke upon ourselves. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This is the difference of what it is to be remaining in the covenant that God has established.
We're running close to time here, Dr. Pavlo. We've got verses 11 to 14 for about 3 minutes or so on the morning. As we wrap things up on this picture of the idolatry of the people, the Lord's severe judgment upon them, give us the highlights of those last several verses and from this whole chapter of Hosea, help us to be pointed to Christ.
Go ahead. Okay. So what we're doing here is they're turning to these foreign powers, Assyria and Egypt, where it says in verse 13 that there's two possible meanings. They shall return to Egypt. This is either that they're going to have a physical return to Egypt, or they return to the same kind of slavery of sin, iniquity, and judgment that has come upon them. And because verse 14 says that Israel has forgotten its maker and built palaces, Judah has multiplied and fortified its cities, and he talks about making the altars that they've done for the sin. And here we have for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send fire upon his cities, and I will devour their strongholds. This is the final portion of the chapter, and it's an amazing conclusion of God's warning of his righteous judgment against idolatry, apostasy, and paganism. The Israelites have built their city by relying totally on their own strength, but God will empty their hollow temples and burn the entire contents. Chapter 8 has then here been to show us the reader that running the conclusion of this prophecy, it is a case of God's foreboding judgment against sin, idolatry, and corruption. The warning to the people is that they would, if they continue in their sin, it is always accompanied and concluded in God's promise of grace. In Hosea 13, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You knew God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. Beautiful words. And then God affirms, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol, and I redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? The plea of this husband, Hosea, continues in chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you your words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. The promise of peace and reconciliation is pronounced. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like dew of Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root in the trees of Lebanon. His roots shall spread. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow, and shall flourish like grain. They shall blossom like the vine, and their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. It's a beautiful, beautiful ending to what it is that God is saying. Here's the gift that I have for you. Return to me, and return to my love, grace, and mercy.
The Reverend Dr. Roger Pavlo serves as president of the Mid-South District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's been helping us today to study Hosea chapter 8. Dr. Pavlo, thanks for being our guest today.
Well, it's been great to be together again with you, Pastor Apple, and I pray that this is something that we can give to all people to give their hope and promise blessing that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ.
God be praised for his gift. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Hosea 8, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading through the prophet Hosea. We'll be in chapter 9. The news does not get much better, and yet the Lord is continuing to call his people back to him. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.